Well, let's pray.
Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ministry of the prophets who have recorded your the fulfillment of your promises and your providence and your goodness to your people. We pray that as we open your word this morning, that we would be transformed by it, that we would be renewed in our faith, that we would have a deeper understanding of who you are and who we are in light of that. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, and amen.
Amen.
All right, so now what we're going to do is we're just going to open our Bibles to 2 Samuel 5. And we are going to just simply go through these texts because we're going to be more in the text itself today. Because what I find at this point is that, oh, hello guys, is that what we have is it's really interesting. We just went through this book, Samuel. Mm-hmm. But what I find is, when it comes to the stories of David, like, the texts almost get, like, it's like when, they recently found these paving stones. There was a sinkhole opened up in Rome. They found these, like, second century stones down below, right? Mm-hmm. But they showed the picture, and what they showed on the side, right? Like, here's the stone, and here's the normal concrete where it is now. And then they had, like, there's layers. Right? And it was funny because everyone was focusing on these Marcus Aurelius pavement stones. But I was like, well, look at all these different layers on top. Mm-hmm. Okay? And so what I find is, you know, Genesis, there's no layer until you go later in the Bible and come back to it. It's like the base layer. Okay? Mm-hmm. But then as you get further into the scriptures, what I find is the layers get thicker and thicker and thicker upon one another. That's what it seems to me. When you're doing Judges, they're creating types. They're not reflecting types. When you get to Samuel, you've got Eli, you've got Saul, you've got Samuel, you've got David, and then you've got Solomon. You have all these characters where it's both, like, the layers are getting much thicker, in my opinion. Do you guys think that that is accurate to say? That...
Never thought of it that way. Okay. So.
Because now what you have is, like, say, somebody like David, he is both a reflection of characters that have already come, symbols that have already been in the text, and is also a reflection of symbols that will be coming later. And so when I'm going through these texts, I'm sitting here with my pen. I mean, I've got Deuteronomy, I've got Psalm 2, I've got Chronicles, I got 4 or 5 Psalms, I got Hebrews, I got Exodus, I got Matthew, I got John, I got 1st and 2nd Peter. So when I'm starting to, now this is what I'm saying, is it's something that goes both backwards and forwards, is kind of my point. And there's just a lot going on. And so what I would like to do is just pick out some things and demonstrate what I mean. Because I think once you get to 1st and 2nd Samuel, you really do have to start reading the Bible kind of differently and a little bit more slowly. Because there's so much to unpack. So in verse...
What chapter are we in?
Chapter 5.
2 Samuel.
2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. We are your bone and flesh. Now, what does that mean? The people come to David and they say, we are your bone and flesh. Okay, let's just use this as an example of what I'm talking about. Now, where have we heard this phrase before?
When Adam saw Eve.
When Adam saw Eve, he said, this at last is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And so when Israel is saying this to David, what are they saying to David?
That we are one. We are united.
Okay, there's unity, obviously. But what specifically, what kind of unity are they using? What kind of symbolism are they using for the relationship between Israel?
A husband and wife.
A husband and wife. There you go, right? Okay, so now...
I really am curious what it says in the Hebrew, because my translation says flesh and blood. I wonder if this is in there.
Yours says flesh and blood? Mm-hmm. Really?
Yes, it does.
Does anybody here not have an ESV or a New Living translation? Is that a New Living?
This is NASB.
In the correct
English translation.
Behold, we are your bone and your flesh.
Bone and your flesh. Well, I know that Hebrew...
The New American Standard.
Yeah, what's funny about the words... Oh, yes, you have something else.
It's flesh and blood. It's a footnote, literally bone.
Yeah.
Oh, okay, thank you.
Yeah. So I know in Hebrew, the vocabulary is not huge, and words really determines how you're using a word is the context. Mm-hmm. So it's funny, the word for bone could be also the word for blood. Weird.
Well, I'm going to look it up and find out, is the only one word, and can it be used both ways?
Yeah, I'm curious now myself.
You're the pastor, so you're going to look that one up.
No, I don't have time. I don't have time. I have other things to do, Laura.
And then you can tell us next week.
It'll take me two minutes on Logos to figure this out, but I don't know if I have time for that. But we'll see, Laura. We'll see what kind of time I have.
You've got all the resources.
Okay, so Israel is saying to the king that we are now getting wedded. We are wedded to one another. Now, has this idea existed yet, as far as the king and the people being married to one another?
Well, we don't have really have much of a king before. This is really on king number two.
Right. So. Yeah, so in Judges, none of the judges were talked of this way. Saul was not talked of this way. But for some reason, David is. Now, the idea then that later Jesus is talking about how the bride, his bride is the church, I find that this is one of those things that people think Jesus just made up. But this language now is going to exist a great deal in the Old Testament going forward from here. And so what you have is the people, right? Because it's not the authors, it's the people. The people come, and the way that they understand what's occurring is they think it's a wedding, okay? So it's a husband and wife, it's a covenant, it's this unity of oneness that exists. So now, okay, so then, as we get into other parts of this text, I'm going to actually jump way ahead, keep your finger there, but go to 1 Kings chapter 2.
So got a phone.
Oh, you got a phone. Well, I mean, you're one of those people. Know how to scroll back there. Okay, so you go to 1 Kings chapter 2, and you have this very strange occurrence in chapter 2 in verse 17. It says this. Adonijah? Yeah, okay, sure. He comes to Bathsheba, and he says, give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. He wants one of David's concubines to be his wife. Okay, now why? Why does he want one of David's concubines to be wife? What's funny is then over in verses 22, it says, Solomon responds to this request by saying, ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, and on his side are Abiathar the priest and Joab the son of Zariah, the king Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, God do so to me, and more also, if this word does not cost Adonijah's life. Okay, so we're done there, so let's go back to 2 Samuel. So why is it that if asking for one of David's concubines is the same thing as asking for his kingdom? And this is typology. When Saul's dead and one of his son accuses the general of sleeping with Saul's concubines, and what he's accusing him of is treason. So and then later on, Absalom takes David's concubines up under the roof, and he demonstrates the weakness of David in protecting the kingdom by his weakness in protecting his wives. And so this statement that they're making here is hearkening back to Genesis 1 and this idea of marriage. But then now it's this idea kind of explodes, right? We've not seen this before between a ruler and his people. And then it very quickly becomes a metaphor that they're using all the time. And it's not just a metaphor, right? When you try to sleep with a king's concubines, you are in fact trying to take his kingdom. And this actually, now this helps us. This helps us figure out other mysterious things. Because in the law of God, uncovering your father's nakedness is to have sexual relations with his wife. Okay, when you reveal a man's when you uncover his nakedness, this phrase means that you're engaged in sexual activity that's inappropriate. Okay, so it's in Leviticus.
Does it mean you're engaged in sexual activity that you're inappropriate?
That's inappropriate,
or does it mean you're sleeping with his wife? Those are two different things. I mean,
well,
it's inappropriate.
It's sexual inappropriateness specifically with a man's wife.
So was it Noah's son? One of his sons uncovered his nakedness?
So Noah uncovered the nakedness of his father. The assumption now, right, once you start to hear this language, once you start to think about it this
Noah's
way.
Noah's
son tried to take Noah's position by uncovering the nakedness of Noah's wife. That's my implication. Does this make sense?
He slept with his mother. Is that what you're saying?
That is what I am saying. Whatever was going on there with Noah and his sons, was inappropriate and had something to do with his wife. Okay, so this is what I'm saying. Like I remember hearing this, and I thought, oh, this is awesome. This actually makes this confusing part here with Noah much clearer because it's very vague what's going on. This is also what happens with one of the 12 sons, right? Joseph's brothers. One of them tries to sleep with his father's concubine, and Simeon, right? And he loses out on being the first son. And so now what you see is there's a pattern going on that I didn't even at first recognize as a pattern. Does this make sense? Right? This revelation that we're having here isn't just foreshadowing Jesus, not just using metaphors from Genesis and from previous stories. It's actually beginning to help us understand other portions of Scripture that we did not understand. Okay, that's the somewhat convoluted point that I'm trying to make. And I find that once you start to think about the Bible this way, right, we begin to understand what the divines meant by, like, Scripture interprets Scripture, right? Any complicated portion of Scripture is better understood by clearer portions of Scripture. And so something like Noah and his sons and all that, you're reading that, right? If you start in the book of Genesis chapter 1, you're reading through, you're there and you're like, I don't really understand what's going on. Okay, then you keep reading and you read through Leviticus and you start reading these stories. Well, why are all these sons trying to sleep with their father's wives? Well, it's because what they want is their authority and their kingdom. And so you have, right? I mean, you have Satan messing around. Why did he go to Eve and not Adam? Well, you see also even there the symbolism exists. He's trying to take Adam's kingdom by taking his wife. And what I find is that I would never have understood that. I open the Bible for the first time, I'm reading Genesis chapter 2, 3. I would never have understood these things. And so that's why I like 1 and 2 Samuel, because we're not even, right, this is chapter 5, verse 1, and look at how much we have going on already, okay? So when you see these phrases that sound familiar, I would always, I underline them, and then I like to do little word searches and find out why does this phrase seem familiar? Where have I heard bone and flesh? And when you do that, you can actually uncover a great deal of information. Okay, so a couple of other things that are said of David here by the people. They talk about his being a shepherd, and they talk about his being anointed. Okay? So was he a shepherd in his previous life?
Yes, right, he was a shepherd of his father's.
He was. So now they're saying, shepherd the people Israel. Have we heard this before? This is also language that Israel's using of David. And have we heard the leaders of Israel referred to as shepherds? Can you guys recall?
Have we met the leaders of Israel?
Yeah. Have they been called shepherds before this moment in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel?
We don't have a lot of leaders. Moses? Joshua?
Yeah, it's Moses.
It's the 23rd Psalm written.
Abraham?
The Lord is my shepherd.
Yeah. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Yeah, so that's David who's singing it, but when did he write that?
Yeah.
Yeah, so was Gideon referred to as a shepherd? Was Moses referred to as a shepherd? Shepherd my people Israel. Okay.
Abraham was a shepherd.
Well, Abraham was a shepherd, but did they ever say you are the shepherd of Israel?
No.
I think Moses might have been. Dan, do you remember?
I do not remember.
But this is a good question, isn't
comment.
It? Yeah. And so what I find when I was getting ready for this class is I was like, wait, where is Israel learning this? Why are they referring to him as their husband? Why are they calling him a shepherd? They know that he was a shepherd. But what is it, right? I mean, Saul's previous vocation is not brought to bear upon his kingship. Nobody refers to him as by his previous job. What is it about shepherding that now becomes a symbol for the king of Israel? So again, they're creating the symbolism in these conversations. That then this word is now like a freight car. There's a lot of weight on it, right? Because Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Because the Lord is my shepherd, I will not want for anything. That's essentially what he's saying. Now, if you keep your spot here in 2 Samuel, we go whoop, whoop, all the way to John 10. All the way down to John 10. And you've got Jesus's explanation. Here, I'm going to use... I actually preached on this through this Bible. This is my John 10 Bible. So we go to John 10. That music sounds nice. Oh, this isn't the Bible either. Whatever. Okay, so you have the I am the good shepherd speech. Okay? So Jesus is coming, and he's saying that he is at last the shepherd. He's the shepherd that Ezekiel was talking about. The prophets later, the latter prophets, are always talking about how the shepherds of Israel have gone bad, and God is going to replace them with new shepherds. And Jesus comes and he says, I am that shepherd. So we have all gotten used to this. So we go back to, I think, 2 Samuel 5, and they call him the shepherd of Israel's people, and we're thinking, oh, yeah, okay, this makes sense. But where originally did this idea come from? That's what I am pondering. Why is it their natural reaction to just call David the shepherd of the people of Israel? Does anybody have any thoughts on this? This is my asking deep questions now with you guys. Is there other people that we've read about thus far that it appears as if they are like shepherds of Israel's people, the sheep? No.
Joseph,
maybe? Yeah, I mean, Abraham?
The term has been used.
Yeah.
I can't say it definitively.
Right?
Unlike Dan.
Yeah, so I would actually say that now I'm going to spend time figuring out why are they reacting this way? Like, I understand why we call Jesus this, because Jesus said, I am a good shepherd, and he's fulfilling all this typology that came before. But where does it originate? I have a lot of questions. Okay, so now we...
Those words exactly do not appear previously in the Bible.
Are you with me, Dan? Isn't this a mystery?
Did you just Google this?
Yes. And for the record, it's the same Hebrew-based word. It's conjugated differently because there's a different object in Genesis and 2 Samuel for bone.
So. Oh, okay. I see. He solved both the shepherd question and the bone question. Now, I almost want to just leave you guys now and go get my computer and start looking into this. But I just have a lot of questions. And this is why I love these books. I think once you pass through the book of Ruth, there seems to be some sort of change. The scriptures have changed, in my opinion. And it takes on this meaning now where it explodes with meaning. Where in the world did this idea... Okay. Now, there is another word that they use here in this beginning that we have heard before. So what does anointed mean?
Chosen?
Well, anointing somebody signifies that they are chosen, mm-hmm. but that's not actually what it means. So it says, so all the elders of Israel came to the king of Hebron. King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Now, had he been anointed before?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, and so when you anoint somebody, do you dunk them in a bucket of water?
No.
What do you do?
This is oil, isn't it?
Oil.
Yeah, you pour oil on their head. Now, what is that supposed to symbolize?
The Holy Spirit.
Okay, the Holy Spirit. Now here, right? Now, why do we know that? Now, do we know that because of what? I would say the New Testament. But why are they doing it? Samuel did it in secret.
Mm-hmm.
So how is it that the people of Israel understand that this is what they're supposed to do? Just like, what? Okay, so up till this point, the only people who've been anointed, as far as I understand, are the priests. Okay, so what are they're recognizing something about David where, okay, this is now a king, this is a new office, this is our second one, and what we have to do to signify his position is anoint him. And this meaning now is folded into not just the religious practices of Israel in the tabernacle, but it now is part of their political... and so how does David treat people who are anointed by God? Right? What is his whole argument about not killing Saul?
He's anointed by God.
Yeah, and when people lay hands on Saul, how does, on the anointed of the Lord, how does David respond?
He takes their life.
Yes. Yes, okay, so if we turn to Psalm 133, and anyone who would like to can read it to us. 133. Anybody?
Behold, how there good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the good oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon, coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there Yahweh commanded the blessing, life forever.
Okay. So this now becomes a symbolism later for baptism. Because now I understand this, we're not going to get into a big debate about this. In baptism you have so many symbols going on that it's crazy. We are, in a sense, we die with Jesus and we're raised with Jesus. But also it's like an anointing, just like all the anointings of the kings of Israel, the priests of Israel. And just like this Psalm 133, it signifies the Spirit coming down and resting upon us, right? Pouring over the tops of our heads. The head symbolizes Christ. On Pentecost, you have the flame coming down, resting upon their heads, right? And it doesn't consume their whole body. They're not dunked in the flame. What I find is that I don't understand why people find it so easy to pick either anointing or dunking for baptism, because it seems to me either works. Like, it means both things. Why don't you do both? So then Mike starts adding to the sacrament. So now we come up out of the water of baptism and then we get anointed, or you get anointed ahead of time. But I think there is something about anointing people with oil. It says in James, when someone is sick, to have the elders come and anoint them with oil and pray over them, which I've done a number of times. And it's like, is that symbolism here in what they're saying to David in 2 Samuel? No, right? But they're doing it, and it's been done in secret, but why is it that they know that this is what it's supposed to do, and what does it symbolize? The Holy Spirit, yes, but what else does it symbolize? Why are they anointing David with oil when he's not a priest? What do you think they mean by this?
It's a particular setting apart of God.
Okay, it's a particular setting apart of God, right? It's not like the other washings that they have, because they have other ritualistic washings, but this one is different.
They also anoint things.
Yes, they anoint objects, right? They anoint altars, they anoint the utensils that they're going to use in the tabernacle and the temple, and now they're anointing this person who's going to be used in a very particular way. And so are we anointed? Are we, the New Testament Christians, would we call ourselves anointed? And if so, how is it the same or different from David's?
Well, when we accept Christ, then we become adopted by him into his family.
Okay, yeah, so we're set apart to be part of God's household, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, now is our anointing in any way the same as David's?
No, I don't think. I don't know. Maybe so.
Well, and I mean, you know, it is and it isn't. And this is one of those things where, you know, when you're reading something like David does things because David is the king. And so when you're going to now, okay, I'm going to read about David and I want to be just like David in every way. And then you go and you think, well, you have to do the things David does. And I think, well, whoa. There are some things that David does because he is the king of Israel. That is not just a straightforward application to Christians. And the reason I'm bringing this up is because I find that people do this all the time. Well, the prophets did X, Y, or Z, so therefore I should do X, Y, or Z. And you're like, well, you're not, right? I would not suggest doing that because no one told you to from heaven, right? And I think that this is where it's another added layer. Just because Moses did it doesn't mean Christians are supposed to do it. Just because David does something does not mean Christians are supposed to do it. And it adds now a layer of complexity when we're applying these things. I also think it's true of Jesus. There are things that Jesus did because he's the Messiah. And so people are like, well, you know, Jesus did it, so I'm going to do it too, and that's how we're supposed to live. And you're like, well, kind of. It depends exactly, right? You know, people take like the money changer, like turning over tables And so now I'm zealous for the household of God, and I'm going to turn over tables because Jesus did it. Or Jesus, you know, talks to people a certain way. And I think all of you guys are used to hearing me say this, right? Jesus is not always the baa lamb that everyone makes him out to be. Sometimes he's rather rude. He uses the serrated edge. Okay, so I'm going to just move on now. I don't even know what I was saying. But okay, so now what we have, the next thing. You guys see what maybe I should slow down and just ask this question. Can you guys see the way that I am doing this? Mm-hmm. Okay, is this the way that you normally do it? When you're like, hey, let's just take this phrase and let's chase it through the scriptures. Mm-mm. Okay, this goes back to the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology. Okay? This goes through the scriptures and circles things. Go and find all the verses that talk about the Holy Spirit. Okay? And then what you end up with is a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What the biblical theology does is it finds a fixed point, like say, Samuel 5:1, and it draws a line through the scriptures. And you're tracing a line through the scriptures, finding all of these things, how they're used. And this is a very different way of doing it. And what I find is that now we've been working along through this, getting used to the sort of the base stories. But once you hit David, you've got to now be able to shift gears and go in a completely different direction. Okay? For example, right? We're just looking at phrases and words so far. But then you get down to verse 4, and it says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Okay, so there's two phases of his kingship. How would you describe the first 7 years? I'm going to round up for a generation and say 4 years. So there's clearly two different reigns. How would you describe the first reign, 7 year reign from Hebron?
A lot of turmoil.
Turmoil, good.
Mainly over Judah.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's very limited, his authority, right? Mm-hmm. That's funny. I hadn't thought of that. That's good. How else would you describe this besides turmoil? Turmoil is good, but would we add any adjectives? Okay. How about his second portion of his reign, the 40 years? How would we describe that?
Unity.
Okay, unity. There's unity in Israel. Okay. Yeah, good.
There's also a lot of peace.
Okay, there's more peace. Okay, that's good. Everybody is just somewhat silent. How else would you guys describe this? Come on. He's running around in the jungle here. Here, where is he here?
He's in Jerusalem.
He's in Jerusalem, right? The city of...
David.
And is he on a throne or not on a throne?
He's on the throne.
Does he have a palace or not have a palace?
Yeah, no palace.
Okay, he has no throne, he has a throne. He has no palace, he has a palace.
But
what?
He has a palace in Jerusalem.
But he was not allowed to build a temple.
He wasn't given a temple.
That was the whole thing. I have a big house and you don't, God.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. So this is his humiliation. This is his exaltation. Now, it's come to understand this is the ministry of Jesus Christ. First, he was humiliated. Then he was exalted. And David's life is broken into, they're not just telling us information about years of reign. They're describing a life. And they don't explain anything in this verse. They just say, oh yeah, he was in Hebron for 7 years. And then he was in Jerusalem for 40. And you're like, wait a minute, hold on, slow down. Let's just talk about the 7 years for a moment. Humiliation after humiliation. Then you go to his enthronement. He's in Jerusalem sitting on the throne, and it's nothing but exaltation, right? Here you have all these people coming to him, wanting to wed to him, call him the shepherd of Israel. He builds this magnificent house. He wants to build a house of the Lord, which nobody has ever even attempted to do before, right? And so this is the ministry of Jesus Christ. This is how we've come to understand it. And when you're talking about the doctrines of Christology, you divide them into two groups, the humiliation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in his humiliation, you have the incarnation, right? You have his life and ministry and death, right? And then once you hit the resurrection, he enters into the exaltation portion. and all of the other doctrines about Jesus having to do with the exaltation. Do you see this divide? And if you go in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5, we read exactly this paradigm, this humiliation, exaltation. Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So there you have the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. He spent, you know, how many years did he actually spend doing ministry?
30.
Well, no, not the whole time. No. We're not really sure what he was off doing. Yeah, Jesus.
Like
3 years. 3 years, yeah, three. Right? So he had 3 years, and then he has eternity. Right? And if 40 represents a generation, there isn't a sense where it's the perpetual generation of Jesus. It's the millennial reign. It's the number that doesn't actually mean a set number. It's more mythic than that, poetic. And so what you have in the life of David is a foreshadowing of the life of Christ. And it's very odd to me that they would just mention this. They're making this statement about him and these two different reigns that he had, and they obviously don't understand the import of what they're saying or how loaded those terms are. Does this make sense to you guys? Hopefully. Okay. Does anyone have any questions? Because I haven't even made it halfway through chapter 5. There's other things I could say. Questions? Okay. All right, so what we find now is, just like we're going to see in David and his son Solomon, you see like all this glorious stuff, but then the seeds of his own destruction are being sown, right? It's just like when Jesus is talking about seeds going into soils and there's different things going on, or the wheat and tares are being sown together. The enemy is coming and putting these weeds in amongst the good grain. So in verse 11, it says, Hiram, the king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, that he had exalted, there's that word exalted, his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. Okay, so right there, he's talking about how exalted he is. He's being sent these men. Men are coming from foreign parts to help the king of Israel build his home, and he fills it with concubines, which he's not supposed to do. And so even as the Lord is exalting him because of the people, he is himself debasing himself with his own sin and flesh and wickedness. Contrary to Deuteronomy 17:11, it says, the king shall not make many wives for himself. Mm-hmm. And we are going to obviously see how this all works out. Right? How does this all play out for him and his son? It's the same sins. So right there, along with the good things that he's planting, he's also planting the seeds of his own destruction. Now, is that like the... Now, we can apply that to most Christians, can we? Right? I mean, we're going to go in here today, we're going to worship, and we're going to have a portion where we confess. Why? Because this week, we were doing exactly what David is doing. Even as we're being exalted in the Lord, even as we're having successes and wonders and blessings and promises abound to us, we were all along sowing the seeds of our own destruction. And so we come here to praise God for the good things he has done and to ask him for forgiveness for the things that we ought not to have done but did anyway, or those things we were supposed to do and didn't. And what you see in the life of David is the life of every Christian. And I say this because we treat him badly. We treat David badly. Because, right, he sat down and wrote Psalm 51, where he's explaining his own sin, and everybody's like, oh, look at this guy, right? How dare him? He didn't run his race well to the end. And I'm like, how are you doing, right? Are you going to have something to confess? Just, like, even there you are on your deathbed. You're going to close your eyes to see Jesus. You will still have something to confess. And yet we go and we look at somebody like David, and we're like, ah, what a trash bag this guy is. And I just find you know, you say, oh, you guys should be like David. Oh, yeah, like with him and Bathsheba. Well, obviously not that. Just like you shouldn't be like yourself with the sins you commit. That's not what I'm talking about. But the things that David does well, we should also do. And the things that David does not do well, we should not do. And I think that we judge him harshly and in a way that is reflective of our own lack of grace. And what I find with Old Testament characters like Jacob and David and some of these, you know, John says, if you don't love the brothers, you don't love Jesus. And what I find is that, you know, people go think that has to do with just who they go to church with or Christians that they only know on the internet, right? Some pastor who lives in another town, you've never even met the guy. I also think it applies to people in how they read the Bible, because there are people in the new, right? God talks about how he loves these characters in the Old Testament, and we read the stories about them, and we do not agree. We don't love the brothers like we ought to because of the way that we treat characters from the Old Testament. Okay, if you and even Lot made it into Hebrews 11, for goodness sakes, does that mean that we should be like Lot in every case? No, but the things that the Lord loves, we should love, and the things that he hates, we should hate. Okay, and I think reading the scriptures is a test of how much we love the Lord based on how much we actually love the people he loves. Okay, because it's not just your neighbor sitting there next to you in your pew that he's talking about. He's talking about David. He's talking about Jacob as well. Okay, any questions? Okay. Yada, yada, yada. Okay, so overall, I'm just going to summarize the rest of this part. Because David wants to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord doesn't want him to. For what reasons? Why doesn't the Lord want him to build him a house?
He said he had too much blood on his hands.
Too much blood on his hands. Now, that's interesting, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So chapter 7, verse 19, David is talking about this covenant that the Lord makes with him, and he says, O Lord God, you have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. But the word there for that is interpreted as instruction is actually Torah. This is the Torah for mankind. So why is the covenant that Yahweh is making with David the Torah for mankind? What does that mean? I almost did a whole sermon on this, and I couldn't fit it into 45 minutes, but I was like, why not ask in the middle of this class? Right? The Torah of mankind. What does that mean, first off? Secondly, do you think David actually really knows what it means? Right? Or does he think it means one thing, but what we come to find out is it really means a great deal more than that, like is often the case. But let's just start with what it actually means. How is the covenant that David makes with Yahweh makes with David, the Torah of mankind? I'm just going to drink my coffee until somebody answers the question.
What verse is that in?
It is chapter 7, verse 19.
19. The Torah was written to give us God's word and law, his commandments.
Yep.
So.
Yeah. Would we ever refer to the books of Moses as the Torah of mankind?
We don't, but the Jewish people do.
Well, no, they don't. But I don't think anyone would use that phrase in reference to the books of Moses.
I mean, Torah just means law.
Yeah.
Like, it's used in the Hebrew language for things other than just the five books of Moses.
Right.
Right, if you had the law against jaywalking,
yes,
it would be the Torah of jaywalking.
Yes.
Right.
Oh, okay.
So, like...
So, you're...
So, you know, what... It's parallelomania versus parallelophobia, right? Does it mean or does it not mean?
Okay. Why do you think I'm not saying the word law, but I'm saying the word Torah? Why am I using right now the word Torah and not law? Because as soon as I say the word Torah, doesn't it sound like it takes on a whole other meaning, doesn't it? Than just saying the law of mankind. Mm-hmm. Oh, this is the instruction of mankind. This is the instruction of mankind. Everybody's like, oh, what it means is it's supposed to teach us. But no, as soon as I say the word Torah, everybody goes, what?
Well,
isn't
the Torah, there's like blessings and curses.
Curses?
Uh-huh. Following it. But that was specifically for Israel. So this is referring to what God promised all mankind, not just Israel.
Yeah, right? Because in David, right, David's throne, that he says, you've been talking about my throne lasting quite a while, and now this is the law of mankind. This is the Torah of mankind. This is the thing that's going to make or break mankind, right? If you are on board with this, you will be saved. If you're not on board with this, you will not be saved. And I actually think he's not just merely saying, I think the import of what he's saying is the word Torah. It's heavier than just saying, instruction. Because he's recognizing that this covenant that's being made now, it isn't just the center of who and what Israel is. It's the center of who and what mankind is. And that promise that was made to mankind in Genesis chapter 3, where God said, I will save you. I will send someone to save you. Because it's not just for the house of Israel. And I think when you're reading, right, think of how many Gentiles are involved in the life of David. Not only does he descend from some, he's constantly with them. He's constantly hiring them. He's constantly working with them. Mm-hmm. His son is going to go on, and he's going to say that the house of God is a house of prayer, not just for Israel, but for the nations. And they have a world-conquering view of themselves and God's plan through them. And why is it, by the time you get to the first century and Jesus comes along, Israel doesn't think this way anymore? Right? I think early in this portion, this is something that they walk away from. This is something that they forget, that they're mediating this covenant, this Torah to mankind. God gave Israel this understanding of who Yahweh is so they could teach the nations. And by the time you get to Jesus, he's coming because they are disobedient and they're not about the vineyard and the way that it's supposed to be farmed. And so he's getting rid of all those false landlords and he's coming to take possession of it, to expand it to the whole world as Yahweh has always intended. It's not a secret, I think. I think there are some of these things where we have to think very carefully about this, because it seems very obvious to me that what David understands and what Solomon understands is that the promises of Yahweh are for the nations. But then you go to the Jews and you're like, and Jesus says, well, be righteous like them. Right? And unless your righteousness equals the righteousness. He says things like that, and you're like, well, wait a minute. And they have no concept of this idea that Yahweh is mediating to the nations through Israel. And so how did they, what went wrong for them where they forgot this? And is it possible that we too could forget this? Is it possible that we too take the Torah of mankind and cease to be mediators to the nations and become internally focused on the people of God, the kingdom of God, the household of God, and we forget about all those people outside of it? Is it possible that we would do the same thing the Jews did in the first century? It's a rhetorical question, don't answer it. Okay, any questions so far? We haven't even gotten to Kings. Okay, I got 3 minutes, let's do it. Okay, let's go to First Kings.
You got 3 minutes.
3 minutes? Yeah, don't I have 3 minutes?
No, you're 4 minutes past time.
Oh, I have 5 minutes then. Okay, so now when you go, I'm just going to point out a few things here. Okay, so off the top of my head. So you get to 1 Kings, and you've got Solomon, and you got his mom, right? And Bathsheba. Did everybody read this portion, by the way?
Yeah.
The beginning of 1 Kings. Bathsheba is like the conspirator, like phenomenal. She's a phenomenal conspirator. She was the one who, when she was pregnant, just simply sent a message to David, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. She didn't need to suggest anything else. She knew that David would know what to do. Okay, and now here she is, and everybody, Nathan the prophet, Solomon the brother, everybody's coming to Bathsheba because she's the conspirator. I think that tells us a great deal at this point about what was going on with her and David. Because, again, this is another one of those stories where they talk about how he rapes her and they talk about all this stuff. And it doesn't... He's not responsible. But I think this later story of her in 1 Kings gives us a little bit better sense of the kind of person she is. When you want to trick some guys, the person you go and get help with is Bathsheba. And she helps and actually all the things she's doing here are conspiracies for good. But I think she's always had this kind of personality, and I think she's clever and good at it. Because when Solomon's brother comes and says, give me the concubine of my father, she's like, oh yeah, okay, I'll ask. Hold on. So they go in there and she asks, and the first thing Solomon says is, now I'm going to chop his head off. And so I think she knew exactly what she was doing. She was like, good, I didn't like that guy, and I've been dying to get rid of him ever since he was conspiring against my son. I will gladly ask this question for you. And I find, like, because at first it's like, why would she do this? Well, she knows exactly what she's doing. And I think it tells us a great deal about her character that she is doing this. Okay, a couple of other things. David refers to Solomon as being wise multiple times before he prays for wisdom. He's already considered a wise person. And I think that we forget that. He's already wise. Everyone recognizes him as wise. It's why he prays the way he prays, to get wisdom and not wealth. And God says that this is good. Not only will I give you wisdom, I will give you wealth. Okay? So you have that, but you also have Joab finally gets his. Right? David was an abdicator with his older son. Right? It says his father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? Now, that sounds like Eli, right? This is chapter 1 of 1 Kings, verse 6. This is how it'll end. Here we are, David, glorious David, still is parenting the way he's always parented. He never displeased his son by asking, why are you doing thus and so? Don't be like David in this regard. This is what Eli did. This is what David did. And so he's created this whole situation that then Nathan and Bathsheba have to get them out of. Solomon is considered very wise. Solomon builds the house of the Lord. And he himself is taking on concubines and sowing the seeds of his own destruction, even as he's doing all these glorious things for Yahweh, just like his dad. I think 2 Samuel 5, 6, and 7, you take that and you go and you look at 1 Kings 1 through 9, the lives of the father and the son parallel each other very closely. And it's what we do has eternal consequences for our children, and it's something that we should not just laugh at David about because he's doing an obviously bad job, but we should consider for our own sakes. Okay, Keith, will you pray for us?
Sure. We're always grateful to come before you, Lord. We're thankful for what you have done for us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the beauty that is in your word because it is your word and it flows from you. Who you are. And we go into the service with that beauty in our hearts. And we sing to you as you are worthy. Amen.
Amen. All right, thanks, guys. Now, listen, there will be no class next week. Lewis has a camp out with his troop, and so we will not be here. Okay, so no class. I'll send out an email to remind you guys, okay? So I'll see you in 2 weeks.